Well, thanks for coming tonight. I see that Acts has caught some people's attention. Yay! We're going to try to get through the first three verses tonight, and because we have a lot of introductory work to do. As we began the book, you always have to consider who the author was and who the audience was. And this is one of those interesting places that we get to. So the book of Acts class, we're going to do this in rabbinic fashion tonight. So I'm going to ask questions. I'm not grading anybody. So if you tell me that Philip wrote Philippians, we're not going to get upset with anybody. It's okay to be wrong. Where Mom said if you look it up, you'll remember it. So a good portion of what we're doing is just working through this kind of question and answer type learning style, which is exactly what the rabbis did. The rabbis taught by asking questions. Look at what Jesus does. And how often does someone come up to him and say, "Master, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus says, "What does the book say? How do you read it?" He asks them two questions. And this is rabbinic style, so I'm going to ask questions. Acts. Acts of whom? Acts of the apostles. Okay. I can't do this. I'm off center. I have to get lined up here. Blame it on John Duncan. I was not this way before I worked with that man for 17 years. It's all his fault. I used to be very carefree. Which apostles? The chosen ones? Well, you've read the book. Which apostles are dealt with in the book? Okay, well, maybe we should back the train up a little bit. What's an apostle? Do what? A sent one. The Greek word apostolos just simply means sent one. One who was sent by someone else. The Hebrew word shliach. The apostles were the shliachim. It just rolls off the tongue. Oh, thank you. Bless your heart. There's people on the balcony. Who knew? The shliachim, same exact meaning, sent ones. It really has no religious overtone to it. This was not per se a religious term. Obviously, in the Bible, when we talk about the apostles, especially when we put a capital A in front of it, we are dealing with a spiritual team here. But it's a word, a secular word that is appropriated by the religious community. An apostle was simply one who served as a legal representative for the one who was sending them. They could act and function and sign contracts in absentia for the one who sent them to do it. The weddings could be arranged via a shliach. Or, you know, it's not specifically a religious term. It is religiously appropriated in the Bible. So with that, we're going to get into more the biblical idea of who then was an apostle. So are you aware of anywhere in the text where it defines who could be an apostle? How many apostles were there? Do what? 12. 12 apostles. Sans Judas, who exited early. And 11. And so they thought maybe they should replace him. And Peter gives us the definition. Now, we're skipping ahead, but we need to do it, and we'll just omit this when we get to that in a couple of months. So if you'll turn to verse 21 of chapter 1. we'll look at what Peter says the definition of the apostle is. So now we must choose a replacement for Judas from among the men who were what? With us the entire time we were traveling with the Lord Jesus. So there was a larger entourage of people who traveled with Jesus from the beginning, and they narrow that list down to two, but he said, while we were traveling with the Lord Jesus, from the time he was baptized by John until the day he was taken up from us, whoever is chosen will join us as witnesses of the resurrection, which then is another qualification here, folks. They not only had to travel with Jesus during his earthly ministry, but they also had to be an eyewitness to the resurrected Christ. So, do we have apostles today? No, because none of us walked with him in his earthly ministry, and none of us saw him. If you have seen him resurrected, I would love to hear the story. Most of us believe that by faith. And I would not exclude Epiphanes. I believe that he still does it. He appealed to Paul, a man who was born out of time, who does not meet this definition, by the way, only in part, that he saw the resurrected Christ, and then Jesus filled him in what he needed to know later, but one born out of time. And so this is what they do here. And so of all those people, however many there were, they nominate two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, also known as Justus, and Matthias. Okay, we'll come back to them in 6 or 8 weeks when we get to this scripture. It may be more than that because we're going to miss a few Sundays, but more or less. So there were more than just the original 12. How many more? Do what? Well, in Acts 10, or Luke 10, he sends out 70 or 72, depending on the translation you have and how they work with those Greek numbers. But he sends out 72 in pairs. And so those were there. So it could be 12. It could be 72. Anybody want to give me another number? 72 going once, 72 going twice?
They said that there were at least 500 who saw the resurrection.
500 that he appeared to in the 40 days of the counting of the Omer between first fruits and Pentecost. 40 days there, he appeared to more than 500. So there are a healthy number of others who are quite possibly would fit the definition of an apostle, of a shlakim. And so we don't know exactly how many of those there were. Something probably north of the 500 mark, those who followed from the beginning. And so what then were they called to bear witness of? Well, we have to retreat back to Matthew 28, the Great Commission. This is what he gives them shortly before he leaves. And he says that he is imparting his authority to this group, all authority in heaven and on the earth. Therefore, as you were in the process of going, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them, teach the new disciples to obey all the commands I have given you, and surely I am with you always, even to the ends of the age. So those apostles were the ones who had been with him from the beginning. They had absorbed that which he taught, and they could then transmit that knowledge to others. So as we have this, Jesus says, as the Father sent me, as he, I don't know what the word would be there, as he made me an apostle of his commission, his representative in this world, as the Father sent me, so send I you. So the Father sends forth the Son sends forth another group to go out into their world and transmit to the next generation the knowledge that he had. Those apostles then make disciples according to Scripture, and we have been discipling down through the ages since those who walked with Jesus and saw him resurrected have died. So it transitions from the apostles to what we call the early church fathers, and generation to generation to generation, down to us, the hands of faithful people who will transmit what they have been taught to others. And so we carry on the role, we carry on the commission, but we do not hold the office because we are not qualified to hold that office. So I think that the office of apostle, as we see it defined in the book of Acts, is no longer in play. That's my opinion. Others will disagree with that. I think the closest we see today to what these people do would be missionaries. Who go into remote areas, they go into new work areas, areas where there are very small percentages of Christ followers, and take that gospel and break that ground into new terrain. I think that's the closest we see to what the apostles did. I don't think we can call those apostles. I think we might be able to call them apostle small a. I don't think we can call them apostle capital A, if that makes any sense to you or you care. So if this is the case, if this is the Acts of the Apostles, then what apostles does this book deal with? Peter and Paul. We get Peter in the first 10 chapters, and we get Paul after that. So if it is the Acts of the Apostles, then we only have the Acts of two out of maybe 500. I don't think it's the Acts of the Apostles. I don't think that's the consistent thing that plays through the book. I think what we see consistently portrayed in this book are the Acts of the Holy Spirit. We see the Holy Spirit overcoming every conceivable barrier to the advancement of the kingdom of God on earth, right down to one of the last apostles chained to a desk in Rome waiting to die. And skip to the end of the book, which probably none of us are young enough to actually get to when we get there. I'll finish this class in heaven. You go to Acts 28, the summary verse, Luke's final summary verse of the book. For the next 2 years, Paul lived in Rome at his own expense. He welcomed all who visited him. He boldly proclaimed the kingdom of God, teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ unhinderedly. The last word of the Greek text of this book is unhinderedly. He's under arrest, under house arrest, chained to a Roman soldier, and the gospel goes out unhinderedly, overcoming all obstacles, everything that seems to create a problem, everything that seems to become a barrier. Pick one. Geography. We deal with that right up front here in Acts chapter 1, where we get the road map to carry out the Great Commission. In Matthew 28 and the other Gospels and multiple other places in Scripture, Genesis 12 and lots of other places, we have the Great Commission given in one form or another. But he tells us that we're to, as we are in the process of going, make disciples that will be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and they will be taught to walk in obedience to everything Jesus taught. And then in Acts 1, which we'll get to in a couple of weeks, we'll talk about the way, the map for doing that. What does he say? Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, uttermost parts. It's an ever-widening circle. And we'll talk about that. That's the roadmap. That's exactly what these people attempt to do. Paul has a burning desire to go where? Spain. He wants to get to Rome, a place he's not been at this point. Hasn't been arrested and sent to Rome yet. But Romans is his letter of introduction of himself to the church at Rome that basically Peter and John Mark have established. And in the hopes that they will send him on to Spain, that they will fund the next leg of his mission trip to get to Spain, which again, why would he want to go to Spain? Ends of the earth. Isn't that what he told? To the ends of the earth. So when you go back and you look at church traditions and you see where the disciples go, Philip reaches the Ethiopian eunuch. Ethiopia was viewed as the southern extremes of the world. Who was the queen that came to visit Solomon for all of his wisdom? Sheba. Sheba is not her name, folks. Sheba's where she's from. Sheva means south. She was the queen of the south. And so the queen of the southern reaches of the world came to visit Solomon. And so the gospel through Philip goes to Ethiopia, the southern reaches. The gospel through Paul may or may not have gotten to Spain. I'm still open on that one. I don't know whether he got there and was disappointed that Jesus didn't immediately return, or whether he never actually got to get there and find out that there was more beyond. Andrew, tradition tells us, got to Britain, which was viewed as kind of the northern reaches of civilization. It's about as far as the Roman Empire reached north. And then Timothy Matthias, the one who replaces Judas, according to tradition, got to India and were martyred there, which was the eastern ends of the earth. So these people were doing their dead level best to get this gospel to the ends of the earth where Jesus told them to take it. Most of them died doing what he told them to do. And so it's an incredible story of human commitment to do exactly what Jesus told them to do without regard to cost in terms of life or expense or hardship or anything else. So an amazing story. So, but what we see again and again through this, we see the gospel overcoming physical geography. The Apostle Paul, they estimate, walked 10,000 miles in the course of his ministry. Man, he did not have any Air Jordans to do it in. And he was walking on hard Roman pavers. And he was beaten and beaten and beaten. And he just kept going. So it overcomes physical distance. It overcomes racial issues. It overcomes linguistic issues. It overcomes religious issues. The Holy Spirit just continues to overcome barrier after barrier after barrier. There is nothing that crops up in the book of Acts that the Holy Spirit is not able to overcome. So my particular persuasion is acts of the Holy Spirit. I think that's what we see here. Is it the acts of the apostles? Certainly. We certainly have the acts of two of them, by and large, Peter and Paul. But for the most part, we don't see the others very much at play in the book. There's not a broad stroke of apostles here. Now, Zach ordered the Chronicles of the Apostles, which is, this comes from a Messianic Jewish congregation. They're actually out of, they're warehoused, their books, I don't know if they're being printed there or if that's just a distribution center or what, just up at Marshfield. We are tempted to go.
Sue said
we can't, yeah, Sue, because we will spend way too much money if we go. He got a really good deal on the Acts set. I paid $400 for John. It's a 7-volume set of commentaries on John. It's also 7 volumes on Acts, and these things are unbelievable, what they're doing here. They are taking Scripture, which is where we want them to focus, but they are also then taking rabbinic writings through the ages because they fill in a lot of gaps that we don't have between current day and when the Scriptures were written. So you have a lot of Jewish. You have a rabbi from the 1800s by the name of Lichtenstein, who was not in Heath Ledger's movie. Not in A Knight's Tale, different Lichtenstein altogether, who is considered by many to be the father of modern Messianic Judaism. This was an Orthodox, conservative Jewish rabbi, a notable worldwide Jewish rabbi, who came to faith in Jesus Christ and would not step down as a Jewish leader. He said, why would I? I'm not a Christian. I am a Jew who has come to believe in Messiah. And that brings us to another part of this story. We look at the church starting at Pentecost here in Acts chapter 2. And folks, I will contend to you tonight and through this study, that is not what happened. You look at the life of the Apostle Paul, who we've all said is part of the Acts here. When does Paul stop behaving like a Jewish man? Right down to the time he's arrested in Jerusalem, what's he doing? He's on the Temple Mount paying for other Jews to take a vow there. He is still a practicing Jew. He never quits. He chides Peter for not behaving properly among Gentile believers. Paul never converted from Judaism, folks. He didn't need to. Jesus didn't come to start something new. He came to complete what God started back in the wilderness. When Jesus said, I have not come to condemn the law, but to fill it full, the word there means to make it visible. I have come to make the law visible so you can see what God requires of us. Now, he shredded all the man-made stuff that got lumped in there. And of course, after the cross, All of the sacrificial system, or 99% of it, goes away because it's no longer necessary. The ultimate sacrifice has been made. In my studies with the Israel Bible Center, I just finished a class a couple of weeks ago with Dr. Ellie Lazorki and Eisenberg. And in the last, I was on the Apostle Paul, and in the last class, I just said, I watched the class about 3 times. Because he says not only did Paul not convert to Christianity, because there was no Christianity to convert to, this is first generation. These are still apostles. They are out there under the commission of Rabbi Yeshua, of whom they were his Talmudim, his students. And they were there teaching new Talmudim to do what he taught them to do, to be what he taught them to be. But he went on to say, quote, another leading rabbinic historian of the 21st century who said there was no Judaism for Paul to convert from. Because Judaism, as we see it today, did not exist in the time of Christ. And we know it, we just haven't put it together. We have so assumed that Judaism has been the same for 4,000 years, it hasn't. What were some different groups in the New Testament that you know of who viewed the other groups as not doing it right? Pharisees and Sadducees. They both believed in the Torah. They both believed in Yahweh. They both believed that he was God. They both believed that Israel was his chosen people and the vessel to make him visible among the nations. But they vehemently disagreed on what that looked like. Anybody else? There's more. The what? The resurrection? Oh, yeah. No, I don't mean that what they disagreed on. Any other groups? The what? Samaritans? Samaritans, yeah, I guess you could be. They would not be considered in this because they weren't specifically still Jewish at that point. They were kind of a variant on the theme. But again, they believed that they were doing it right, that they were worshiping Mount Gerizim. They were doing what Torah, they had their own Samaritan Torah, and they had their own thing. They could have been, I suppose. I have to go back and check my chart on Mother Judaism. It was one of the courses I took, and they had this great big chart where you have Mother Judaism, which is kind of what they would call what we have today, but they have all the children from her. So you have the Essenes from Qumran, who believed firmly that the Pharisees and the Sadducees were wrong. They're not doing it right. And if people want to be really Jewish, then they need to come do it like the Essenes did. And so you have an alternate there. And you have any number, I think there's 10 or 11 different subgroups under the Jewish umbrella that all believed in the Torah. They all believed they were God's chosen people. They all believed that they knew the right way to do it, and they needed everybody else to get on board. There was no dominant sect of Judaism that everybody stood under at this time. What does Paul do at the mob riot in Jerusalem there at the end? He intentionally baits the Sadducees by talking about Christ being resurrected from the dead, and it creates dissension in the mob, and so there's no unity in the charge here that's presented, and the soldiers become confused and place them into protective custody. He uses that rivalry, that disagreement. So think of Judaism at the time of Paul as Baptists who have 10 or 12 different variant denominations, different ways to be Baptist. Yes, ma'am. Well, I guess that would depend on your view of Hebrews. There is nothing wrong with a completed Jew celebrating Passover or Hanukkah or Hanukkah and Christmas or any of the Jewish festivals. And in that, they are simply continuing to do what Moses encouraged them to do and doing exactly what Jesus did. Jesus celebrated all those things, including Hanukkah. But folks, in the Gospel of John, Jesus says, I'm the light of the world. You know where he said that? He said it in the temple courts as they are lighting the giant menorah for Hanukkah. And so he did those things. He kept those. There is in Acts chapter 15, when we get there in a year and a half or two, those of us who are not Jewish, who have become followers of Christ, are exempted from having to keep the Old Testament code, except for those four things that are listed there. So what's going to happen over the course of this book is that you're going to have, in the beginning, here, this is a strictly Jewish movement. At Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, these are all Jews who are in town to celebrate the pilgrim feast of Pentecost. And so this is an entirely Jewish response. And that Jerusalem church, scholars will estimate that it could go as big as 200,000 people, and there were priests in it, and Levites, and Jews of every walk of life who came to be followers of Yeshua. And so, what do they do? Where are they in Acts chapter 2? Again, we're jumping way ahead on this. On the day of Pentecost, the believers were meeting together in one place, and suddenly there was a sound from heaven like a roaring mighty windstorm, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And then what looked like tongues of fire appeared and settled on each of them, and everyone present was filled with the Holy Spirit and began speaking in other languages as the Holy Spirit had given the ability. And at that time, there were devout Jews from every nation living in Jerusalem. And when they heard the loud noise, everyone came running, and they were bewildered to hear their own languages being spoken. And then Peter preaches, and at the end, 3,000 people respond. Are they in the upper room? No, they can't be. Not if more than 3,000 people heard the message. They heard the sound. They responded to the message. The house that they were in is the house of God. They're accused of being drunk. And Paul says, we're not drunk. It's only 9 o'clock. Or Peter says, it's only 9 o'clock in the morning. Where do you go at 9 o'clock in the morning? You go to the temple for the morning hour of prayer. They were being observant Jews. They called the temple precinct God's house, just like we call this God's house, and they simply abbreviated it by calling it the house. The whole house where they were was filled. It's a Jewishism that we have lost in translation. And so these are observant Jews. Daily they are in the temple courts. They are doing the things that Jews do. And they continue to do that. What happens then is in the middle of Acts, as we get introduced to Paul, and Paul goes off on a missionary journey to do what? To spread the gospel into Asia Minor. And what is his mode of operation? What does he do? He goes to the synagogues. He goes to reason with the Jews. And he will do that as long as they will listen to him. But when they stop listening to him, he will then go to those who will listen, wherever that takes place. And Gentiles began responding, in large numbers, which is confusing to the Jews. So do they need to convert to Judaism to follow our Messiah? That's the question of Acts 15. Well, it makes sense. If they're going to follow Jesus the Messiah, they need to be Jewish. But that's not the decision that the elders come down to. They say, no, they've got the Holy Spirit just like we do. They didn't become Jews. They've not been circumcised. They're not following our dietary regulations. They're not praying at 9 in the morning and 6 in the evening. They're not doing the things that Jews do. And if God has given them the same Holy Spirit he gave us, then would he not also Allow them to be followers of Jesus without burdening them with the yoke of the law. And so this is where it goes. And what happens eventually is even those Jewish believers, as the diaspora occurs, the Bar Kokhba revolt, and the Romans drive the Jews from the land in mass, not all, but most of them leave, and they find themselves scattered in the nations wherever the wind takes them. They are followers of Christ in a dispersed community, and those Christian Jews are not welcomed into those synagogues around the world. And Christianity is literally birthed out of, it's forced out of Judaism. And then by the time we get to those early church fathers, it has been pretty well extracted from Judaism, and the church becomes something new. But until then, it has been at the very least a blended group of followers of Christ, those who were Jewish background and those who were Gentile background. But it's viewed primarily as understanding. Those guys went out with the understanding that Yeshua was Messiah. He's the one we've been looking for hundreds of years. And here's who the Messiah is, and here's where he was prophesied in our scriptures. What scriptures? Folks, your Old Testament is the Jewish Bible. We stole it on the way out of the synagogue. We conscripted their book. Why? Because we have met their Savior. This started as a movement among Jewish people for the purpose of taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. Go back to Genesis chapter 12. Why did God call Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees? To make of you a great nation, so that those who bless you will be blessed, and those who curse you will be cursed, and I will get glory to the ends of the earth. Folks, the whole point of the Jewish people was to make God visible. And they forgot what they were for. They so began to enjoy the blessing, they ceased to be obedient to the call. And folks, there's a lesson for all of us right there. When we start focusing on the blessing rather than the obedience, we're skating on thin ice. Obedience is always a byproduct. A blessing is always a byproduct of obedience. And we have been called, just as they were, to make Jesus visible. Paul will use this terminology. We'll touch on some of it as we get into his half of the book. And one of the things that he tells us is that we are ambassadors for Christ. We are a colony, which these Romans clearly understood as an outpost that showed forth the glories of Rome. We are a Christian colony that show forth what the Christ life is supposed to be, what it's supposed to look like. Hide it under a bushel? No. We're supposed to let our light shine, let his light shine. And so this is where this book, I believe, is going. It's transitioning. The God's work in the world throughout this first generation, the apostolic age, is, I hate to use the word evolving, but it's what it's doing. It's morphing from what it starts out as to something different by the time we reach the second century. And these witnesses from the first century are now dead, and we are taking the teaching from those who received it from the hands of those who received it from Jesus. And as that happens, this becomes more and more and more distinct from Judaism, so that by the time we get to the Reformation, Christianity's actually become anti-Semitic, which is tragic and unbiblical, by the way. we follow a Jewish Messiah. Enough said. So, what apostles are we dealing with here? We're dealing primarily with Peter and with Paul. And Peter's in the front half, Paul's in the last half. And so who wrote the book? Luke. And Luke was of what? He was a doctor. He was a wannabe historian. He had a love for history, and he dotted the I's and crossed the T's. But what nationality would Luke be? Do what? Gentile? Why do we think that? Why do we think that Luke was a Gentile? I'm sorry, Joe, what? Because he is writing to Theophilus. Now, there's a couple of possibilities here. That Theophilus was his patron. In the Roman world of this day, there were wealthy patrons who commissioned things, histories. Many of the Roman works that we have, the Roman histories, were commissioned by a wealthy patron to record the events of these wars or this emperor or that thing. And so patronage was a big part of the Roman world, the Greek world for that matter. And we don't really get patronage. We'll probably touch on this at some point. But we tend to think of it as Gentile because, number one, we have no Hebrew manuscript of the book of Luke. It's written, as far as we can tell, only in Greek. Now, that would make sense considering he's writing to his friend Theophilus, who is definitely, this is a Greek name. I have changed my perspective here in the last few years on Luke. Lucas, L-U-K-A-S, is a Jewish name. And I think that Luke, my opinion, I cannot prove this, folks, I think Luke is Jewish. And he is writing for the purpose of recording histories for Theophilus. Now, if you look at Theophilus, who was he? Do we know anything about him other than he has a Greek name? Well, we do. Look in Luke chapter 1, first four verses. We skip it because we always start with the birth narrative, the important stuff. And we skip who is writing to whom. Many people have set out to write accounts about the events that have been fulfilled among us. They used eyewitness reports circulated among us from the early disciples. Having carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I have decided to write a careful account to you, most honorable Theophilus, so that you can be certain of the truth of everything you were taught. Theophilus is a believer. And Luke is giving him a more detailed account of what he already believes. Now, I think probably Theophilus is what we would refer to as a Hellenistic Jew. He may not even be able to read Hebrew. We have Jews in Alexandria, Egypt, early on, who lost the ability to read Hebrew and Aramaic, and that's where the Septuagint comes from. They translate it into Greek so that those Jews living there can read their own scriptures because they've lost the ability. The Greek language was the be-all and end-all in language. And so Theophilus may be one of those Hellenized Jews who doesn't read Hebrew, doesn't understand Hebrew, and Luke is recording this information as a witness to this man. Whether he was his patron, an acquaintance, a friend, an extra neighbor, a relative, we're not really sure. I don't think there's any way to pinpoint it. But the reason that I believe that Luke is Jewish is because as you read his books, Luke 1 and 2, he keeps explaining Jewish things, and he explains them accurately and precisely. So either he just really did his homework and got down into the Jewish laws and codes and texts so that he could tell Theophilus what this was about or why they thought this way or why they behaved that way. It feels more organic to me, and that's all it is a feeling. I think that this entire book was penned by Jewish authors. I can't prove it. You really can't prove me wrong. Jesus can sort it out one day. But I think all of these people that wrote these books were Hebrew in their worldview. And so there are these Hebraisms that permeate this text that we need to start understanding, not because it dynamically changes God's word, but because it's the frosting on the brownies, folks. This is just what makes it richer and sweeter. When we start unpacking some of these things, we go, oh, that's what that means, or that's what that's about, or isn't that just stinking cool? And so that's what we're going to attempt to do with this course of study. We're going to try to just pick this apart, question maybe some of the things that we've always accepted, because sometimes, folks, it's just bad. How many of you have heard that it's easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven? How many of you have heard this? And the eye of the needle in that context is what, folks? It's a narrow gate in Jerusalem that was too narrow and too low for a loaded camel to pass through. There is no such gate. There never has been. You go to Nehemiah, you look at all the gates Nehemiah built around Jerusalem, no camel's gate. There's fish gate, there's water gates, there's dung gates, there's sheep gates, there's all kinds of gates around there. There is no camel gate. Camel gate is a Christian urban legend to support a terrible translation. Luke tells us it's easier for a gomela to pass through a raphis, the Greek word for surgical needle. The gomela is the Hebrew word for camel. It is. First case definition. So what the translators did there, they looked, gomela, first case definition, camel going through the eye of a needle. Well, that's an impossibility. But if you read farther down in the Hebrew Chaldee, you would notice that down there in two or three from the top, it's also the word for rope. It's easier to put a rope through the eye of a needle. And we don't have to cook up an urban legend to explain it. Sometimes the translators just get things inaccurate, and then we build up these stupid Christian myths to try to justify it, folks. Archaeology supports the book. And so we're going to dig into some of this stuff, and we're going to look at these things, and we're going to try to understand the Jewishness of the book that we're looking at, because, folks, we don't think Jewish. It's not the worldview that we come out of. And so that's what we're going to do with this. No, so Lucas of Antioch writes the book. I believe him to be Jewish. I can't prove it. Theophilus, I think, is probably a Hellenistic Jewish background believer who doesn't know. He's kind of like the guys that we'll meet here in a few chapters that knew of the baptism of John, but they didn't know about Jesus yet. He doesn't understand all the nuts and bolts of Jesus yet. And so Luke is explaining these things to him. So what do we do with this tonight? What's the takeaway for us? What's the life change for us? God the Father sent Jesus as his apostle into this world to serve as his ambassador, his representative, to teach us that which God wants us to know. Jesus, after much prayer, called apostles around himself to pour that knowledge into them and send them out into the world to teach the next generation what God wanted them to know through His Son. And somewhere along the line, someone poured that knowledge into you. The takeaway for tonight is, who are you discipling? Who are you pouring the knowledge of Jesus Christ into in this next generation? I think the reason our country is in the mess that it's in is because we as Christians have relegated that job of discipleship to a handful of professionals who may or may not be doing it well either, instead of pouring ourselves into those that are already in our circle of influence, and we are pouring into them from the earliest possible days the truth of Jesus Christ, who He was and what He came to do and how He made God visible among us. Folks, you have a circle of influence. And you may be the only person who can speak into that circle. What are you doing with the knowledge that you have where God has placed you? Will you be His apostolos, small a, where He's placed you? That's our job. First and foremost, let's pray.